Quite often we title a sermon in the form of a question, not necessarily that we're seeking the answer, but to create our own interest as to just exactly what does God want us to know. There are many questions, even as there are 80-some in just a few chapters in Job, that seem to have no answer. And it may be that the question we ask tonight, we may not leave here with the answer, but we'll leave here with more determination to find the answer, to adjust our lives to formulate the answer. For the answer is not just something we know or something we can say. For when we ask the question, how natural are you? It's a question that we must live. For just knowing about Christ, or even knowing Him, does not make us spiritual. It is by the grace of God, as we will yield ourselves to Him and let Him control our lives, that we can be thus affected. But there are two ways before us. We'd like to have you open your Bibles with us to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, as we would first present a situation as Paul has presented it and as it is presented in other portions of Scripture, but more pointed here, that we can understand what is before us. What's the situation of life? You know, we go to our psychiatrist to seek many of the answers to our perplexities. As we're confronted with the complexity of life, and the avenues of opportunity, of challenge, of temptation, of trial, and the constant tension, the constant frustration that is presented to each one of us, we're living in a unique world. We're living in a day when the power of advertising, the power of temptation, is much more pointed, is much more forceful and powerful, as advertisers do not just display their wares as they do to study human nature and to thrust their wares continually upon us in ways that we're not even aware of. We're thinking of just the flash advertisement, the flash picture, the techniques that are used. There is a concern in existence that has been in existence several years, the psychological effect of advertising upon the human being, and they have all become millionaires, all of the stockholders in this organization, because they've made a business of studying human nature, and then they sell their discoveries to advertisers. I purchased a little booklet about that thin and about that square some time ago from the same organization, The Basic Principles of Church Giving. We had our eyes opened about several principles that of human nature and church giving that we were not aware of before. But this same principle is certainly affecting our everyday life. From Romans, the 8th chapter, we'd like to start reading. We're familiar with these verses. You've all read them over. And incidentally, we will be using considerable scripture tonight that's familiar to all of you, and yet to be reminded and stirred in the light of our present world condition. From Romans 8, starting with verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now here are two ways set before us. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are after the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now we're thinking of our attitude toward life, our understanding of life, our mental appreciation of who we are and what we are. Now, let me emphasize this. It's what we think about ourselves. It's how we evaluate ourselves. For instance, if we feel that we're a son of Adam and we're under a curse and we're going to die anyway and the whole world's upon us and the oppression, the temptation is too great, you see, we're right in a mood that we don't give a hang and we're ready to do anything just to get out of it. And many people commit suicide with this tenor of thinking. But as we contemplate God is love and He's given His only begotten Son, and we have such a hope and such an ambition and such a future in the kingdom of God, such wonders beyond our imagination, you see, right away, our whole thinking is altered. How do we think about ourselves? Do we feel, I am a son of God? God owns me. I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And God is controlling my every thought and word and deed and attitude. You see, it all depends on our attitude. It all depends on how we think. And this is what Paul is speaking about. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, they mind, they think, they reason. They have their attitude toward life in the mind of the Spirit and not in the mind of the flesh. Now we'd like to look at this flesh. We'd like to look at this natural man. And we'd like to go right back doctrinally to just what we're made of and how we're made. We'd like to go back to Genesis, the second chapter. You say, well, Brother Hall, we're well familiar with the seventh verse. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made us. He fashioned. But it's good for us to turn to this verse, or to quote it, or to write it, as we said this morning, to bring this verse out before us to realize who and what we are. Oft-times, Church of God people have said, well, I believe the doctrines of the Church of God and the Abrahamic faith. I believe them right down the line. You can take the church constitution and reiterate every point and every scripture, and I believe it 100%. But then they'll say, so what? What does it mean to me in my daily living? What does it mean to me in my daily temptations and trials and frustrations and pressures? It means that when we realize that we are just natural flesh, and nothing more, that our whole trust and our whole dependence must be upon God. We do not have any part of us that's immortal. There's no portion of scriptures from cover to cover that says we are an immortal soul, or ever never dying soul, or ever living soul. But we are just a natural man. So the basic church doctrine of just the nature of man will help us to see wherein we must trust in God. Put our whole dependence upon Him. God formed man. But then God gave man a condition, as told in this same chapter, the 17th verse, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You know, right away, this put man in a dependent situation. Dependent upon God. Dependent upon obedience. Dependent upon a moral standard of his own thinking, of his own conduct, in a relationship to God, that he had to obey certain rules and laws and regulations. And so there was a condition put upon him. There is still a condition upon us, definitely, without reservation. We are limited in the attitude we have about ourselves and our bodies and our daily practices. But then we read on of the situation, and man was tempted, and man yielded. In the sixth verse of the third chapter, and when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now this is what God said, thou shalt not do. This is exactly what they did. You know, this puts, in our reasoning right now, it puts us in the same boat with Adam and Eve. And actually, we're in the same boat because they got in the boat. Because as one man sinned, all come under sin and condemnation. And God said the thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. And so we are in sin. So we are no different than the position we find here with Adam and Eve. They had said, God had said, thou shalt not, and they did. Well, you know, the thing of it is, turn with me back to 1 Peter. Beg your pardon, 1 John. 1 John. You might hold your finger in Genesis if you care to, but back in 1 John, it seems that the ways in which Eve was tempted, the way she reasoned as she looked at this fruit, that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and one to make one wise. You know, she thought, well, this is it. All right, this is what I need. I mean, maybe God said this, but common reasoning says, this is what I need. I mean, absolutely. And so she took of some and gave to her husband. And he, to be with her, partook of some too. But back in 1 John, the second chapter, notice there, verse 16, John warns, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now he says all that is in the world, all the sin, all the corruption, he's classified in three different ways. And these are the same three ways in which Eve was tempted. First, the lust of the flesh. She looked at it, well, this is good for food. This I need for my body. I got to have something for my body. And it's necessary. And I have to have food for my body. The lust of the flesh, the body. The lust of the eyes. And she said, well, it's pleasant to the eyes. It looks very nice. And she looked at it, and, you know, women vain in their ideas, and this will make me pretty, and this is what I want, and this is very nice to look at. And then the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And she looked at it, well, it'll make me wise. And here she was in her position. She wanted to be somebody too. She wanted to be wise, no good from evil. The pride of life. And so she took it. You know, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same classification. We're all in the same temptation, classified in the same three ways. And here was the first sin. And she fell on every one of these points. And every one of us stumbles and falls. Maybe not in all three at the same time, but in one, two, or three ways. Back again then into Genesis. We're concerned about our relationship with God, either natural or spiritual. What is our attitude about ourselves with God? Well, here's the situation. God had said, thou shalt not, and they did. They partook of it. So it was the next step was up to God. And so he caught them in the garden. He put a punishment upon the serpent, upon the woman. But we're concerned about what he said to Adam. In the third chapter, verses 17 down through 19, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, God had said, you're going to die, Adam. I told you not partake of it, and you did, so you're going to die. But God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there was not death that day. They did not die that day. Some have said, well, if you figure 1,000 years as a day in the Lord's sight, he died in that day because he only lived to be 969 years old. And yet, well, I was wrong, 920. I'm sorry, someone's bound to correct me. But Adam did die. But God said, the day thou eatest thereof. And I think that it rarely means 24 hours a day. But God's mercy intervened. God had said, there will be death. For we read here in the 21st verse, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Where did he get these skins? Yes, he slew an animal. There was a substitute death that day. And God took the skin and clothed Adam and Eve. The symbol of their sin was their nakedness. For when they sinned, they realized they were naked and hid themselves and made themselves aprons out of leaves. But God took the symbol of their punishment, which was death, the skin, the blood had to flow, and covered the symbol of their sin. So there was death that day, but it inaugurated and started a God's plan of substitution. For the wages of sin is death. From the very beginning to the end of the scriptures, the wages of sin is death. But God provided this substitute, in the animals he slew, in the sacrificial laws of the tabernacle, of the temple, the sin offering that was promised. And then, as in these verses, God promised to Eve that there would be that perfect sacrifice, even Jesus Christ. Again, a substitute for your sin and mine. But in understanding this natural man, turn with us to Psalm 104. In understanding this natural man, the man of the flesh, we've got to understand what he really is. What is his consistency in becoming somebody or something in the face of God? Now, there is a substitute. There was a substitute made. And very likely, Adam, as he recognized the substitute that was made for him, and he was allowed to live, even though in suffering, in the sweat of his face should he eat bread, and the thorns and thistles constantly his enemy, yet he probably glorified God for the fact that he was alive. Well, now, this is man's big stumbling block. We sin. We do things that we know that are wrong. And everything goes right on. Nothing changes. Oh, wonderful. Everything's fine. Everything's all squared away and everything is going fine. And very likely Adam could have figured this way. Now, God had said, in the day I eat, I'm going to die. But I didn't die. There was a substitute made. So everything is all right. And he proceeded on, I'm going to live forever. But he died. And just as surely as he reasoned thus, people reason that way today. Even as this prophesied, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And things continue as they were today. And men are growing more greedy and wicked and sinful continuously. And things continue as they were. And so it's no wonder they're getting up these leagues that God is dead. God isn't interfering. God is letting them go just the way they care to. But let us not be deceived. That's why we want to look further into the nature of man. Into our position with God. So from Psalm 104, notice with me verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. You know, this happened to Adam when he was 920 years old. It happened to him, just like God said it was going to happen. You know, when we can realistically, practically visualize that death is coming to us, it makes us stop to reason. It makes us consider our real position before God. Psalm 146 also emphasizes, along this same line, speaking of our very nature, of what we're constituted. His breath goeth forth. This is Psalm 146, 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. In other words, from that moment that he dies, there's no future consideration, evaluation, or esteem, or reasoning concerning his own possession. That's ceased. He has no further reasoning, nothing more he can do about his position in his relationship. But while he's alive, he can do something about it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And from Romans, the 8th chapter, as we read concerning his position. For when we mind the things of the flesh, we're not in the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so there must be a differentiating right now today, an understanding about our attitude, about our own position. And we must realize that we are as nothing, that our body is but dust, our breath goeth forth, we return to the grave. Solomon's understanding in Ecclesiastes, you're familiar with this, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other, yea, they have all one breath, so the man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And then the question is asked, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? As far as our position, we're no better than a dog as far as our natural life is concerned. The only thing we have is our attitude about God, and then our evidence of this attitude. If we have faith in Him and conviction in Him, we show it forth by what we do. If we doubt Him, if we don't believe in Him, then we show this too, a lack of the evidence of faith, and there's no hope. For our salvation is in our faith and conviction. This comes by how we think, how we reason about who we are and what we are before God and our fellow men. While we're in Ecclesiastes, let's also look just a moment at the 9th chapter. And we've quoted this many times in the 10th verse. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. This is speaking about the physical hand, or the things that we do every day. Let's do what we know we ought to do while we have life. Let's make the decision today. I'm going to use my body and my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no work, nor wisdom, nor device, nor anything in the grave whether thou goest. I mean, it's all done with. And then also in the 12th chapter in the 7th verse, we have a description of the final position of man. For then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The spirit, yes, the spirit being that ruach in the Hebrew, which is the same thing as breath, and his breath goeth forth. Death then comes to each one because we sin, because we are under Adam. So we must face this realistically, with the understanding that we're not going to continue, that things are not going to continue the same. And as a matter of fact, things are changing constantly. Either we're growing in Christ or we're drifting from Him. We cannot be static. We cannot stay the same. You see, it takes a little introspection. Start to consider just who we are and where we are in the face of our everyday thinking. Now, death itself, scripturally, is called a sleep. In other words, let's turn to 1 Kings, the 2nd chapter. 1 Kings 2. It speaks here of David. It says, so David slept. Well, he took a rest. Went to bed that night. No. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. In other words, David died. But he slept with his fathers. You know, David, being a man after God's own heart, according to Acts 13:22, he was a wonderful man. He was a man who trusted in the Lord, who depended upon Him, a strong man, a man of character and determination, a man of physical strength, a man of the decided leadership. And God placed him over all His people Israel. But all these attributes didn't keep David from sinning, nor did it keep him from dying, for he's in the same position we are. No matter how strong we are in personality, character, no matter who we are in our position, king or beggar, we all have to face the situation. But looking again about David, let's turn back to Acts. Acts, the 2nd chapter, and here Peter is preaching a sermon, and he's speaking about David. And in the 29th verse, Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, when it comes to life, when it comes to immortality, when it comes to the hope of the resurrection, David, who was a man after God's own heart, he's dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. He didn't get any reward. Things ended for David, just like they're going to end for us. But then, evidently, Peter thought, well, maybe they haven't gotten the point yet. And so he broadened on this and made it very punctual in the 34th verse, for David is not ascended into the heavens. David was buried. David sinned. David was born under sin. And he's dead. He's buried. He hasn't gone to heaven. He was buried in his sepulchres with us. In Job, we won't take time to turn to it, he said, "Now shall I sleep in the dust. Now shall I sleep in the dust." And turn us to John, the 11th chapter. Jesus, in speaking of Lazarus, who they told him he was sick, and in the 11th verse, John 11:11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go and I will awake him out of sleep." Well, the apostle figured and said, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll do well." In other words, if he's sleeping, he's regaining his strength. They didn't seem to understand, and Jesus said simply in the 14th verse, "Lazarus is dead." And so sleep, used scripturally of those who are dead, but used justly so, because this death is not permanent. For there is a resurrection from this dead, and all that are in the grave shall be resurrected, according to Revelation 21. So it is as a sleep scripturally, for they will be awakened. But there is no thought, no wisdom, no device, no knowledge in the grave, in this sleep, just as there is in our own sleep. And so we have a situation when we face realistically that we sleep. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, even Jesus, turn to this there just a moment, 1 Corinthians 15 and the 20th verse, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." You know, let's use our normal sleep as an illustration. We work and toil through the day. We become physically weary and mentally worn out. And so we desire sleep. We don't anticipate, "Now in my sleep, I'm going to accomplish this and this and this and this." But we're going to sleep, and that's it. We finish the work for the day. When we close our eyes and we start counting the sheep, we're ready to go to sleep. You know, if we can live our life in this same attitude, "I'm going to do this and this while I'm awake, for when I sleep, I can't do anything. When I'm dead, it's all done." So when we can understand the nature of man, when we can understand that it's all done then, we're going to be about our Father's business today. We heard a funeral sermon yesterday about the understanding of the nature of man, that something to the effect that since the man had been so fruitful in this age, certainly he was preparing a place for his family in death. Well, I didn't know this, and I still don't. But praise God, he has given us his blessing that we can be fortified and strengthened today to live according to his will, to know that we have forgiveness, that we have his blessing, and that we can truly be his child. We're all familiar with Paul's words to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, where he said, "For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And then he goes on to tell of the resurrection, when Christ shall come to call those who are asleep in him to immortality, to life everlasting. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In other words, think on these words. Think on the fact of the literal death, where there is nothing, but the glorious resurrection, when there is everything. But live now unto that day of resurrection. Live now to that moment of death when everything ceases. And it gives us a perspective of who we are and what we are before God, that we must count our moments precious, our opportunities precious, to serve the Lord with all the vigor and strength that the Lord has given to us. Back again in Romans, the 8th chapter. If you turn with me, please, again to Romans 8, concerning the position we are in. Notice again with me the 9th verse. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwell in you. Now we're not talking about the fleshly body, we're talking about the general attitude and thought that we have. Even as Paul a little earlier here was talking about our mind and how we thought and what our mind dwelt upon. Well, as our minds dwell upon the fleshly lust, and I beg your pardon, upon the fleshly condition of our body, it turns us to the Spirit. It turns us to God in our hopeless state. I mean, who are we and what are we without God? For we're dead. There's nothing in us that is immortal, that is ever living. For when we die, we're dead. It turns us to God. It turns us to the realistic instruction to be spiritually minded, to put our mind on the things of the Word of God, on His hope, on our hope of salvation in Him. Back again to Deuteronomy, in the 8th chapter. And the latter part of that third verse, that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now we're talking about living. He had said he had taken them through the wilderness. They had suffered physical things, hunger and thirst, that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. Now this is the key verse, you might say, to the whole message tonight. The fact that God made them suffer. He made them come to a realistic picture that they must be dependent upon God, that they must live by His Word and not by the bread of their daily food. But they must live by His Word. And this is what Paul was trying to get the people at Rome to think on, to think about feasting on the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God, reasoning in the Spirit, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. In John, the 5th chapter, Gospel of John, beg your pardon just a moment, back again to Deuteronomy, for the answer is here. That if we are to have this spiritual life, it is by feasting on the Word of God. It is being sustained by the Word of God. We can't just close this old book and say, I'm going to live a spiritual life, and deny the spiritual food. We have to partake of it. We have to feast on it, to live by the Word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Over in John, the 5th chapter, this spiritual life is secured by our faith and conviction in God, in Christ. The 24th verse of John 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, now we're talking about living by the word, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. This is spiritual living. Believing on the Word of God. Believing on God. Believing on Christ. You know, when we really believe on them, then this becomes the whole center and core of our life and living. And then finally, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, 1 John 3, we'd like to know that we believe and that we are passed from death unto life. Here then is a practical living key to knowing. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 14, We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Remember from Romans the 8th chapter, we read, but to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So our mind must dwell on the things of the Word of God. The first fruit of the Spirit is this love. The evidence of God's gift is love. Jesus Christ came to reveal the love of God. So if Christ means anything to us, it's manifested in love. It's made evident in love. And when we know that we've been passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. Now this is thinking spiritually. It gives us a practical evaluation of who we are and what we are before God. Naturally, we're dead. But when we recognize God, we see His love in Jesus Christ. And it's a responsive love that would flow to Him as an expression of our acceptance. But it's expressed this way. It's expressed one toward another. And so, our challenge tonight is to recognize who we are and what we are naturally, and then accept spiritually what is provided for us, that we might overcome the natural and be spiritual in the kingdom, immortal with Christ eternally. May we bow in prayer. Our loving Father, thank you for your word. We pray that it may ever be precious to us, that it may ever lead us, direct us, instruct us, and point us to the way of Jesus Christ. May he live within us. In Jesus' name.